What they do is they actually take pottery and they break it. That's the intent and purpose. They create this pottery and then they break it. The word kintsugi literally means golden Patrick, because then what an artist does is they take the broken pieces of pottery, such as cups, bowls, plates, whatever it may be, and they put them together into the form of the original item. And rather than hiding the flaws of the pottery, actually the gold kind of shines through and makes it even more beautiful, if you will. We would say the weakness or the brokenness of the pottery is not hidden, but it's showcased for all to see. They put kintsugi pottery, it's found in museums because this broken art is given more value and revered as more beautiful than a cup or bowl that is unbroken. So the next time you break one of your mom's dishes or something, say, "Mom, don't worry about it. It's called kintsugi pottery. We got it taken care of." All right? But you know what? This is exactly how God works. God's ways are like kintsugi pottery. You know what often happens is that what we are often thinking is, "God, if I give you the brokenness of my life, if I take all the pieces that really are messed up, I gave you my life once and it was like it just came back in shambles, and so if I give you my life, I'm just nervous as to what you're going to do with it." And so rather than giving God the pieces of our life, oftentimes what happens is we've broken various pieces of our life and we're trying to reassemble it in the way we think it ought to fit. And so rather than it fitting back into a perfect bowl or a vase or a plate of some kind, it's kind of like a Mr. Potato Head. Right? You got a hand sticking out where the nose ought to be. You got an eye over here by the ear. The mouth is over here on top of the head, and who knows where the feet are. And God is the one who can take the broken pieces of our life. In fact, isn't just the one who can do it. He's the only one that can do it. And oftentimes what we are doing is we're hiding the brokenness or the weakness or the sins in our life because we're nervous about what people are going to say, what people are going to think, how people are going to judge us. And God is saying, "No, no, no, no. I want to take you the way you are. I want to take you the way you are. I want to assemble those broken pieces, and I'm going to hold you together with my grace, with my love." This is exactly what God is doing. And in fact, in God's plan, did you notice weakness is God's way? It's not strength. In fact, that's exactly what our passage is about tonight. And Gideon is our man. So I want to preach a message titled, "Why God Uses Weak People." And in Judges chapter 7, there are three different stories that are going to tell us not how God uses weak people. That's going to be different from person to person. But why God will actually use you with all of your baggage, if you will. Yeah, here's the very first scene. I'm just going to tell you the scene instead of reading it. Every year, you remember this. Do you remember those two countries that came up from the south and attacked Israel and took their lunch money, so to speak, we said last night? Do you remember? Midianites and the Amalekites. Remember those guys? So every year, the Midianites and the Amalekites come up. They're ravaging Israel. They're looting their food supply. They're stealing their animals. Well, this year is different. Because now Gideon, who was hiding in the wine press last night, threshing wheat, God has called him. He's now responding to God's call. This fearful man is now responding to God's call, and things are going to be different. 32,000 Israelites are encamped together, ready to do battle royal. This is like the militia going up against this huge army. In fact, in chapter 8, it says that there were 135,000 of them. I don't know how many there are right now, but Israel has 32,000. And God says, "You know what? Those 32,000 are too many. I need you to cut it down." So Gideon stands up in front of all 32,000 and he says this to them, "Hey, if you are fearful," like he was, "you can go home." And of those 32,000, do you know how many returned and went back to their tents? More than half, actually 22,000. So now he's got 10,000. He's like, okay, God, I think we're good there. I don't think we need to ask any more questions. I think 10,000 is going to cut it. And God says, no. Here's what I want you to do next. I want you to take those 10,000 down to the river brook. And whoever drinks water like a dog, I want you to send them home. But whoever kind of gets down on maybe one knee perhaps and cups the water and brings the water up to their mouth, I want you to keep those. That's going to be your fighting militia. And do you know how many of those 10,000 got down on all fours like a dog and lapped the water up? It was actually of those 10,000, 9,700 men lapped it up like a dog. So do your math for me. I know it's summertime, and I know you haven't been in school in a while, but Isaac's got it for us, right? There's 300 of them, right? He started with 32,000. Let's just say that the 135,000 that are found in chapter 8, let's just say that there's half of that coming their way. He's got 60,000 of Midianites that are coming their way. No matter what it is, 300 versus 60-some thousand or versus 30-some thousand or 135,000, those are not odds that you want to bet against, right? So, I mean, I've even heard some people say this, that I've heard that the reason why those 22,000 were sent home was because they were fearful, and I guess factually that's true. But remember this about Gideon. Gideon is fearful, right? So it's not just that they're fearful. Some have said that the reason why those 9,700 men were sent home was because they really weren't soldiers. They didn't hold their gun correctly. They didn't wear their uniform correctly. But if you know anything about this story, do you remember how Gideon and those 300 guys actually attacked the Midianites? They attacked them with a lantern, a pitcher, and a trumpet. So it's not like that Gideon and his 300 guys are like commandos ready to break doors down, right, and set up kind of IEDs everywhere for the Midianites. So my point is this, is that why did God do this in this way? I want to show you this. Look at Judges chapter 7. Look at verses. Look at verse 2, and it gives us the reason why. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Here's why. Someone read for me, why did God say there's too many people? What's the last half of verse 2? Anyone want to take a guess? Israel what? Vaunts themselves. What does it mean to vaunt? Boast, right? It means, hey, if we take that many people into battle, my translation reads this way. It says, "Lest Israel will claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." If that's not enough, look, drop down to verse 4 where it reads this way. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.'" So the reason why God said, hey, I don't want them to go, is because if they go with you, they're going to take the credit. So guys, here's the very first circumstance as to why God will use weak people. It is this, that God uses indisputable weakness so that He alone receives the credit. God wants to use Gideon and these 300 men for one reason and one reason only, so that He alone can receive the credit. We like to be God's PR people, right? We like to puff God up in the eyes of other people, and God says, you know what? I'm pretty good at doing that by myself, thank you. You don't need to impress other people on my behalf. I alone will receive the credit. We're very good at kind of compensating or covering for our weaknesses. Sometimes we may even be oblivious to our weaknesses spiritually or are unaware. But God is, here's what God is doing. God is teaching a new generation, a generation that arose that did not see God's mighty works. He is teaching a new generation of Israelites that only He can compensate for their weakness. He alone will receive the credit. Guys, do you know what I think God is doing amongst your generation? What God is doing, you have heard stories from grandfathers or from aunts or uncles, but you haven't seen, I don't know about everybody here, but potentially you haven't seen God work on your behalf. And you're like, I'm just 16, I'm just 17, and I've just got the family background that I've got, and I've got all the mess ups inside of me that no one else knows about. And do you know what God is attempting to do in and through your life? He is attempting to take that weakness to demonstrate and to bring you into that indisputable weakness so that He alone can receive the glory. Why is it that God would call a guy with a stuttering tongue to lead the nation of Egypt? Why? I'm just speaking of myself here. Like, I know I'm loud now, but that's not my personality. Why would God take a teenager who couldn't form two sentences together and call him, that is me, to preach? Why? So that God alone can receive the glory, the credit. This, why would God do what He's going to do in your life? So that He alone can receive the honor, the glory, the credit. Weakness, guys, weakness is not an excuse to not be used by God. Weakness is the reason why God uses you. We have, the church, the Christian church, has done a horrible example in trying to flex our muscles to another generation to say, this is the way of God. And what does God say? No, the way of following me is actually the way of laying your life down. To be a leader in Christ's kingdom is not to be the head honcho, not to be the boss, but it's to be the greatest servant. This is the way of Christ. Here's the second scene in which Gideon's weakness is revealed. It's found in verse 9. Let's read the whole section here. I'm in Judges chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 9 through 15, so follow along. Judges 7, verse 9, it reads this way. Now, on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. I wonder why. Well, here's why. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were like without number, as the sand by which the seashore in multitude. That's how many camels there were. Verse 13. And when Gideon had come to the camp, there's a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream last night. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. His companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Can you imagine? So you're walking down and you're seeing this massive army with all these tents, all these camels, according to the text, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And you walk up to a tent. Of all the tents you hear a guy talking about a dream. Right? And the dream he's talking about, he likens Gideon and the Israelite army to a loaf of barley bread. Now let's just stop here for a second, right? Last time I checked, right? You can have dreams that are scary, but I haven't heard any of you this week talk to me about a dream that you've had where you're like, Pastor Joel, I got to tell you, I was really freaked out last night. Let me just tell you what happened. This bag of white bread came crashing down upon me, right? I just don't know what this means. And to which I tell you, well, that probably means the end of the world is coming to you, right? Right? None of you are thinking like that. I do know this. My wife's not in here right now. But I do know, I don't know why at our house we do this. We keep our bread on top of the refrigerator, right? Right next to the chips. That's where we keep it. So I never am going for bread. I'm always going for chips or pretzels, right? And so when I go for chips and pretzels and I go to get them, you know what happens to me? Yeah, I actually do have a phobia of bread hitting me, okay? Because it happens all the time, all right? And my wife doesn't buy like the white bread that's like really light and fluffy. You know, she like buys the bread with like, you know, 20 grain, whole seeds, all this stuff. And so it feels like a ton of bricks like landing on your head, right? So I actually would be fearful if I was hearing this guy tell his story because I'd be thinking about my wife's bread, all right? But anyways, that's neither here nor there. My point is this, right? No one is thinking to themselves, a loaf of barley bread, this is fearful. So let me tell you a little bit, just give you, barley bread, first of all, was not a massive loaf, all right? We're not talking about like a baguette from Italy that you can kind of hold and like hit someone over the head with, right? That's not what this is. This is like your dinner roll that you received this past week. So somehow, this, and barley bread specifically was for poor people. And so this loaf of barley bread comes tumbling down the mountain in this dude's dream, and God gives this man the understanding that, oh yeah, that's supposed to be Gideon and and all the Israelites, and they're going to come in and crush us. Now here then is the second circumstance as to why God uses weak people, and it is this. God defeats the insurmountable odds, like 300 soldiers versus 100 plus thousand soldiers, for one reason only, so that He alone receives the honor in your life. That is, you and God make a majority. It was true for David over Goliath. It was true for Moses as he led Israel out of Egypt. It was true for Elijah over the 450 false prophets that a minority becomes a majority with God. And whenever God is in the equation, the impossible can become possible. In fact, not just possible, it becomes probable. Do you know why I have hope for you and for me? Not because we're really awesome, but I just know that when God is a part of the equation, that God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of our lives. And that He can actually do something with that. And Gideon's response to learning what God's will is ought to be our response as well. Listen, one of the responses that you ought to have from this message tonight is not that you're going to go out and conquer some Midianite army, but lo, with humility, you can say, you know what? I can receive Jesus Christ as my Savior because I know that God can save me from my sins. Like the blood of Christ can literally wipe away all the wrong that I've ever done. Or you can actually, I have wondered this week, is could God be leading some of you into some type of a ministry? And you're kind of fighting that. And could it be that one thing that God wants to do through a message like this is to remind you that God will take the insurmountable odds that you are facing and grant to you victory so that He alone receives the honor? This is what Gideon is teaching us. Gideon is not for the powerful. Gideon is for the weak. Here's the, geographically, this is the location. I think, do I have a map here? Yeah, I do. It's hard to see everything on this map. The third, do I have a second map here, Brian? Let's see here. Oh, no, that's not one. Okay. So this battle takes place in a place called Herod. I think that's found in verse 2 or verse 3. Herod simply means weeping. The idea there is this, is that Israel was fearful. Israel was scared. And so what he's going to do is this. He's going to take his army and he's going to split them around all of the Midianites. So here's the Midianites. He's going to bring one army this one section of the army this way. He's going to bring another section of the army this way, and they're going to converge and surround this 100+ thousand army. This is the first scene of why God uses weak people is what? The first scene is going from 22,000 down to 10,000 down to 300. The second scene is this, is he actually goes into the campground and he notices how large all those tents are and the numerous camels and the insurmountable odds. That's the second scene. The third scene now is the actual battle scene. And here it is. Let me give it to you first. That is finally this, is that God orchestrates the inconceivable so that He alone receives the glory. Look at these three verses. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 of Judges chapter 7, it reads this way. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets. And they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets. You got 100 in each company. Blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried out this, 300 voices, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. So you got all 100-some thousand of them, right, fighting now against each other throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zarephath as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabah. The idea is this, the middle watch is the middle of the night. So it's like midnight. It's like 1, 2 in the morning. Let me ask you a question. What happens to you? Tomorrow morning, we're supposed to leave, what, around 7:30? Right? And so your counselors, with the most kind voice possible, right, no doubt, probably around, I don't know, what do you say, Ryan, 5:30 in the morning or so, we'll wake everybody up, something like that. Oh, yeah, right? Right? We'll figure it out. We'll do it. But imagine, right, what is going to happen tomorrow morning when you wake up or when your alarm wakes you in the middle of a deep sleep? Right? You are groggy. You're like disoriented. You're like, dude, someone please shut that alarm off, and you take it and you throw it against the wall, right? Or you take your pillow and you hit the alarm. Or you hit the person next to you, right? This is what you do. And so these 300 go around, and I'm imagining, like, if you're kind of like have just woken up and you're kind of opening your eyes and all of a sudden you're seeing flickering torches and it's like, you're seeing 2 and 3, and perhaps you're seeing more than that. So what were 300 torches, perhaps in the dark with the flickering lights, now looks like 1,000 or more. I don't know. The pitchers break. The voices yell, causing Midian and Amalek to be completely disoriented as to what was happening. One guy, I don't know if what happened is one guy took a sword and thought he was going after an enemy, and so the other guy responded in kind, and all of a sudden you have 100,000 swords flying at each other, but it was friendly fire, is what we would say. Perhaps Midian thought that Amalek had double-crossed them. But behind all of this is who? Not Gideon. Who is behind all of this? God is. And in verses 23 through 25, it appears that the 10,000 that had been sent home are now actually pursuing the fleeing Midianites. They actually capture and kill 2 of those generals. Do you know what? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us something about Gideon that we never would have expected. In fact, not only does it tell us about Gideon, it tells us about Samson, it tells us this about others in the book of Judges. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just read it to you. It reads this way. What more shall I say? Hebrews 11 is that hall of faith with all those names that are listed. At the very end, it goes to this. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me, for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdom, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. When Gideon is standing at the winepress being hidden by the tree, and the angel says to him, "Hey, mighty man of valor," and Gideon goes, "Who, me?" Not once did Gideon ever think to himself that there would ever be a time recorded in far, far down the road in Hebrews chapter 11 that he would be considered a man of faith. And I am looking at teenagers right now who are thinking to themselves, I could never be used of God. I could never be used in some capacity to some degree because of what I've done, because of my background, because of my family tree. But I want you to know this, that there was a man named Gideon who at one time was considered a mockery of a man, right? He had no courage. And even the angel of the Lord seemed to kind of mock sarcastically with him. And yet there came a time because of his obedience and because of stepping forward in faith that God would say of this man, Gideon, he was a man of faith and he put foreign armies to flight. That's what God is attempting to do in and through you. Let me give you an illustration about this idea that God orchestrates the inconceivable so that he alone receives the glory. Here's another story. You may have heard this one. This is a popular story that preachers will tell. It was the 1950s, and a husband and wife by the name of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, they traveled to Ecuador. They didn't just travel there by themselves. They traveled with four other couples. Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint was the pilot. I can't remember the fifth one. They decided to go after a native tribe there in Ecuador that had never heard the gospel. They were known as the Aucas, A-U-C-A. They actually were cannibals, or could be cannibals. They wanted to be. And so what they decided to do in an effort to build a relationship before they even preached the gospel and were able to live there, they would take Nate Saint's plane, a yellow plane, and they would circle it and they would wave. And then eventually people would come out, wave. This happened over months. And then now over a little bit more time, they began to put small trinkets and gifts in a bucket, and Nate would take that plane down low over the sandy bar of the river there in Ecuador. They would drop little gifts and things like that, and finally to the point where they felt like, again, this is over 6, 7, 8, 9 months, maybe even a year or more, that they began to develop a relationship while they're in the plane and the Aucas are on the beach. One day they thought, you know, they're friendly enough, we're going to actually land this plane. So they did. I can't remember all the details of the story off the top of my head. Maybe they did it once or twice, or maybe even three times. I don't remember. The third time or somewhere time after that is they felt like they were even striking up a relationship. They'd even exchange names with each other. And all that we know now is stuff that is recorded for us in the history books. Each time the men would go, they would radio back to their wives back in Quito, the capital of Ecuador, tell them what they had found. And this time when they landed and were able to get out and meet with, I think they named one George that they met. But the wives never received the return radio call. The ladies thought, well, maybe there was inclement weather or maybe something happened with the plane. And so they waited. They waited. They waited. I don't know how, but you can actually find on the front cover of Time magazine in 1956, if I recall correctly, 1952, something like that. On the front cover of Time magazine, there were pictures. And those five men all had spears in their back. They were killed. You say, well, that's a tragic loss of life. What a waste of life. It wasn't a waste of life, actually. It was just the beginning of the story of the inconceivable, how God orchestrates the inconceivable so that He alone receives the glory. The time went on, and again, I wish I could give all the specific details for the sake of time, I can't. Jim Elliot, who was kind of the leader of the five, his wife, Elizabeth, she began to strike up even more of a relationship with the lady who was part of the threesome, if I recall correctly, whom they were able to interact with. Over time, they began to learn the story of what actually happened. They actually began to develop a relationship and a time, and there was actually safety, and to the point where Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter moved into the native tribe there known as the Akkas. And some of those very men who speared Jim and Roger and Pete and Nate and Ed McCauley, I think, actually Elizabeth Elliot was able to lead to Christ. You see, sometimes the events that we experience in life, the brokenness of the vase of our life, the brokenness of the plate, we try to match it together and say, it's not going to work, and so we just kind of throw it all off to the side and say, I'm going to do life my way. Actually, what God is attempting to do with our lives is He's attempting to take the brokenness of the lives. And what holds it together is not us and our ingenuity and our strength, but actually is the kindness and love and mercy of God. Why? To display to a watching world that God can redeem broken things, that God can redeem sinful things, that God can redeem weakness, and put on display for a watching world to see. Why? So that He alone receives the glory. Why does your life is not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. For God, who sent His Son to this world, did not send His Son to this world so that you could live it up and that happiness could be your ideal, but rather sent His Son Jesus to die in your place for your sins. Why? So that you could be purchased back, redeemed, cleansed, made new, so that now that your life could be a platform for all a watching world or a watching Fairbanks or a watching whatever city you are from, so that a watching world can say, look what God can do through weak, sinful people. This is the message of Gideon. And if the book of Judges had, if we had the ability to add a few more chapters to the book of Judges, do you know what I think we'd find? I think we'd see your name written in there. And what you and your weakness and others and everybody in this room, what God intends to do with a life who will give their weakness over to Him. Let's pray. Father, Spirit of God, I pray that You would infuse genuine gospel hope to this crowd. Lord, I pray that long after this Thursday evening, the Spirit of God would use these passages, these stories, to grant to these people, those who are yours, those who have confessed Jesus as their only Lord and Savior, genuine gospel hope. I want to do this just for the next few moments. I want to give you the opportunity to pray right there in your seat. However the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart, whether it's like, God, I just want You to use me. Or maybe it's God, I wonder if You're kind of pushing me towards ministry. Or maybe it's like, Lord, I just need to take I just need to be patient and take steps of faith, whatever those may look like. I want to just give you guys just the next few moments to pray to your Creator God, who made you, has a better plan for your life and your broken pieces than you and I ever will. Let's just take the next few moments to pray quietly. Well, Father, you are the kind God who, even though we may have given up on you, you have not given up on us. And Lord, long after this week is over, you will continue to pursue us with your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. Lord, would you, may the goodness of God lead us to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.